I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, or you can find some on the back of the pews, to turn to Matthew chapter 20. This evening we will hear Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Truly, Father, it is a blessing beyond measure to again and again have full access to your word, a word that is life and light, a word that we hear and by which we are saved, for your word points us to your Son, the true eternal word. May we hear now, may we believe, and may we be conformed increasingly to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have been borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to them, to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." As children develop, it does not take long for them to hold and express unyielding convictions regarding fairness. I'm probably wrong, but if you asked me, what was the first complete sentence any of your children ever said, it would probably be, "That's not fair." Often their games end with angry outbursts of, "That's not fair." And I swear their enjoyment of desserts cannot be complete until they have evaluated the portion of their siblings. And so it never ceases to amaze me that their cake really does taste different to them depending on how big the piece is next to them. But this isn't just true for kids, is it? Everyone has a deeply ingrained sense of fairness that has to follow certain principles. For example, we often think fairness follows a principle of equality, meaning it is only fair if everyone is given exactly the same. So if one child is given 14 chocolate chips, then it is only fair if every child gets 14 chocolate chips. We also think fairness needs to follow the principle of merit, meaning you should only get what you deserve. So if someone has worked harder or longer than someone else at a particular job, then they should be paid more. And in many ways, this is how the commercial world works. This is how business works. It follows particular calculations of merit. The quality and quantity of your work should determine the quality and quantity of your reward. That is only fair, after all. And it is this ingrained sense and understanding of fairness that governs the conversations in Matthew chapter 19. For in Matthew chapter 19, a rich man comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" You can hear this idea of fairness in the rich young man's question. What kind of work must I do in order to earn, in order to merit the reward of eternal life? This is just the principle of merit in question form. And of course, Jesus' answer discourages this rich young man, for the man must have a heart that loves the Lord his God above all else, and this man loved his possessions above all else. But this conversation with the rich young man and Jesus' subsequent exhortation to his disciples regarding how difficult it is to enter the kingdom leads Peter to likewise ask Jesus a question. Because the rich young man was told that he needed to leave everything behind and follow Jesus in order to merit eternal life, Peter hears this and so he asks, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" While it's a different question than the rich young man asked, the same underlying assumptions govern it. Peter wants to know what kind of reward his work on Jesus' behalf has earned. It is a question governed by a certain understanding of fairness that follows the principle of merit. So Jesus answers Peter, and his answer demonstrates that Peter has gotten something right, but he's also gotten something a little bit wrong. Peter is right to think that leaving everything else behind and following Jesus will lead to a great reward. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Now notice, Jesus does not chastise Peter for thinking that he will gain a great reward for following Jesus. He will. And what he will gain is far above and beyond anything that he has given up. So already right there, Jesus is correcting Peter, isn't he? Because Jesus is saying, "Hey, we've given up everything, so what do we deserve?" And Jesus says, "You're actually going to get way more than you deserve, because you are going to get way more than you have given up." But also notice, Jesus does not say the one who leaves everything behind will earn eternal life. He says he will inherit eternal life. An inheritance is not a wage. It is not based on your work, on what you do. It is based on who you are and what someone else has decided to give you. You inherit because someone else has decided to leave you what they worked for and accumulated. But Jesus doesn't stop there. At the end of chapter 19, he adds, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." In other words, Jesus tells Peter, "You will receive a great reward like you expect. But this reward will be given according to a principle that you do not expect. It is a great reward that follows a surprising principle, a principle that turns worldly norms upside down." That's the point of the phrase, "the first will be last and the last first." It means in God's kingdom, It doesn't operate. It doesn't work the same as earthly kingdoms. It turns everything upside down. God's rule is different, and so Peter's question is not quite right. There is something a little bit off. And so to make this point and teach this surprising principle of God's kingdom, Jesus, as he often does, tells a parable. And so the parable of the laborers in the vineyard is told to answer and to correct Peter's question at the end of chapter 19. You know this because Jesus begins with the word for. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And that word is connecting this parable to the conversation that has just taken place. What does it mean then that many who are first will be last and the last first? This parable is meant to further explain that principle. And so Jesus explains this with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And you also know that this parable is connected to the discussion in chapter 19, because after the parable, Jesus again talks about the last and the first being reversed. Now, the parable itself begins with a very familiar context for Jesus' audience. There is a master of the vineyard who goes out early in the morning, which would be around 6 a.m., that's when the workday started, to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. And the setting of a vineyard was one of the most common agricultural settings in Palestine. Day laborers were also very common in those days, but it was precarious work that offered even less security than slavery did. Because there was no social welfare program for an unemployed man to fall back on, and there were no trade unions to protect workers' rights. So employers could hire whomever they wanted and give them whatever they wanted. And so day after day, the laborer was dependent on the goodwill of the master. And to be hired one day was no guarantee that you would be hired the next day. And if the laborer was not hired, then he had no way to provide for himself or his family. This is the real definition of living paycheck to paycheck. As I said, the workday began around 6 a.m. and would go to about 6 p.m. So the third hour of the day, when the master goes back out to hire more laborers, would be around 9 a.m. Likewise, the sixth and the ninth hours would be noon and 3 p.m. The 11th hour would be 5 p.m. And so there's just one more hour in the workday. So in Jesus' parable, the master first goes into the marketplace where laborers would congregate and hope to be hired. And he agrees with the laborers he hires first that he will pay them a denarius. Now, a denarius was the typical day wage in Roman society for a Roman foot soldier or a day laborer. So this was a very fair price, and the laborers agree and they go out into the vineyard. Now, no explanation for why is given, but the master continues to go back to the marketplace throughout the day, which was not normal. Now, it doesn't appear to be the case that he miscalculated and he needed more workers to do the job, but he simply does not want men to be idle all day. In other words, hiring them appears to be more for their benefit than his own. And of course, those who remain idle and are still waiting at the end of the day are those whom no one else wanted to hire. They are the most undesirable of laborers. And so we even ask them, why are you still here? And they say, well, no one else will hire us. Nobody else wants us. Yet the master of this vineyard continues to hire whomever is still waiting for work. And with the second group, you notice that no specific wage is agreed upon. The master simply pronounces, whatever is right, I will give you. And so they have to trust his integrity. With other groups, especially the last one, you see there isn't even any mention of payment. He simply tells them to go to work, and they do. And so they are just hoping he'll pay them. So far, so good. Other than perhaps the repeated hirings, there's nothing really out of the ordinary in Jesus' story. But then the end of the workday comes, and the master tells his foreman to go out and pay these laborers. And it is a bit odd that the foreman is supposed to pay those who were hired last first, but this sets the stage for what is truly surprising in Jesus' parable. For those who were hired last and only worked for 1 hour are paid a full denarius. They are paid for a full day's work. And it is this, and only this, that begins to change the expectations of those who were hired first. And so Jesus says, those who were hired first now come thinking, I'm going to receive even more than the master told me he was going to give me. You can almost hear them whispering among themselves, if these guys who only worked an hour got a full denarius, what do you think we're going to get? Doesn't it sound a little bit like Peter? See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? But what happens? When they get paid what they agreed to. And how do they respond? Let all the children say, that's not fair. They grumbled at the master, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now notice what they're saying. They're not thankful anymore that they were hired and had a way to provide for their family. We suffered all day for you, master, and you let these bums become equal to us. In other words, they're saying they worked longer, they suffered more, and so now they deserve more. It is not unfair because they got less than was agreed upon. It is not unfair because they got less than their work merited. It is unfair simply because others who did less got the same. And we'd probably all agree with them, wouldn't we? And yet the master replies, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And with this, Jesus again says to his disciples, so the last will be first and the first last. Now, what's the point? Clearly, God is the master of the vineyard in this parable. Vineyard imagery was not only familiar from experience, it was familiar from the Old Testament, since Israel was often depicted, especially when you read in the prophet Isaiah, as God's vineyard. Is the point then that those who worked less still worked just as hard as everybody else so they deserved the same wage? No. Is it that they had the same willingness to come and so they deserve the same wage? No. Is Jesus trying to teach us that heavenly rewards will all be equal? No. Is it making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles? No. It is simply that God is not like any earthly businessman, and he does not rule according to commercial calculations. He rules according to his sovereign and generous grace. The kingdom of heaven is not run according to the principle of merit. It is run according to the principle of sovereign, generous grace. That's the point of this parable. It is not that all in the kingdom will receive the same reward, but that kingdom reward depends entirely on God's sovereign grace. That's what Peter's missing. His question was really saying, look at all the work we are doing for God, so what does God owe us? Jesus' parable flips this around and says, look at all God has done for you, and you have received far more than you deserve according to his good pleasure. So Peter is looking at his merit, Jesus is looking at God's grace. Peter is looking at his effort, Jesus is looking at God's choice. Kingdom 101 is not the same as economics or business 101. God, again, does not rule according to commercial calculations, but according to his sovereign and generous grace. God's economy is an economy of grace. And so in this parable, we learn four things about the nature of the master, the nature of our God. And number one, we see that the master never violates justice. When the laborers question the master's justice, his fairness, the master essentially replies to them, wait a second, what exactly isn't fair here? Did I give you less than we agreed upon? Did I give you less than your laborers deserved? And the answer is, of course, no. The master tells the second group he's going to give them what is right. Did he fail to do that? The answer is no. Here we see that God's grace, his compassion, and his mercy never violates his justice. Grace never subverts justice. As one commentator says, the God who is generous far beyond what could be expected is also never less than just. This is why the penalty for sin still had to be paid for God to save sinners. God can't be unjust. He can't be unfair. But what we learn is that grace and mercy are not against justice, but they are just a different category than justice. When we're talking about grace and mercy, we're not talking about, is this just or unjust? Is this fair or unfair? They're different categories. So grace isn't violating justice, it's simply going beyond justice. God must be just. But the answer to the question, is God just, is God gracious, we're not looking at the exact same things. So when we think about God's sovereign election and we start to ask, is that fair? That's actually the wrong question. The question of fairness or justice is whether anyone is actually getting less than they deserve. Is it unjust? Is it unfair for God to withhold his grace from some and for them to pay the due penalty for their sin? No one will go in hell because God failed to be just. They are getting what they have chosen and what they deserve. So God never, even in divine election, violates justice. He is never less than just, but praise be to God, he is more. And so we see, number two, that the master is gracious. And you see this throughout the parable. The master is not required to hire even one laborer. It's not their right to be hired. And the master was certainly not required to keep going out to hire more and more idle workers. But he does, over and over again. Why? Because he's gracious. And he wasn't required to pay those who didn't work a full day, a full denarius, but he did. Why? Because he's gracious. He did it because he wanted to, not because he had to. The kingdom is all about grace because the king is infinitely gracious. Everyone who comes to him comes because he came to them and he called them. It is all of grace. But number three, you see that the master is also generous. This is especially evident in the fact that those who were hired near the end of the day received a full day's wage. This was far more than they had worked for. Even half a denarius would have been generous, but the master gives them a full denarius. Such payment demonstrates it was more gift than wage. And he even asks at the end, do you begrudge my generosity? Number four, we see that the master is sovereign. Why can the master give as he pleases? Because he is giving what belongs to him. He says, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And as we learned this morning, what belongs to God? Everything. He is the only sovereign. He is the creator of all things, and he is the ruler and owner of all things. So when Paul is asked in Romans chapter 9 about fairness and justice, Paul responds, which is maybe not what we want to hear, but it's what Paul says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" In other words, God has every right to do whatever he wills with whatever is his, and everything is his. And in his sovereignty, our God and King chooses to be generous with his grace. This is the only reason any of us can be saved. If God was not sovereign and gracious and generous, no one on this earth would be saved. We would all still be idle in the marketplace, doomed to die. For remember, those who were not hired could not survive. And so as I prepare to close, I ask you what the master asked the laborers who were hired first. Do you begrudge God's gracious generosity? Or to put it a different way, do you rejoice in God's generous grace? And in that question, there are really three questions. First, it's asking, do you recognize that you are saved by God's grace and not your own merit? Do you really get that? Do you realize that the gospel is not about all that you have done for God? It is about all that God has done for you. Sinners do not work for or earn their salvation. Instead, God saves sinners by his grace from first to last and last to first. God does not owe you anything. You owe God everything. You are the debtor, not God. No matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how long or how much you have suffered under the scorching heat in the service of Christ, there never comes a point that God now owes you your salvation, and that salvation becomes what you have earned and deserve. At the end of the day, all of us remain like the unworthy servants in Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" In other words, even if you perfectly obeyed every commandment of God's law, there never gets to the point that it's, "Oh, now I deserve the Lord's favor." At best, it's, "You've done what was required of you as a creature to the Creator, as a subject under the rule of the King." You see, sometimes we as Christians become so accustomed to grace that we start to view it like merit. I believe every single one of us, in one sense, are supposed to see ourselves as those who were hired at the 11th hour. Because the point is not how long you've been a Christian, it's how much more you've received than you could ever possibly deserve. Yet sometimes when we've been a Christian for a long time, and perhaps we have suffered a great deal, we begin to think of ourselves as those who were hired at the beginning. Now, they were still hired by grace, and yet they began to think that they were receiving what they were owed. You can see it. At the beginning, there's probably thankfulness. "I got hired. I have a job. I'm going to get paid." Then by the end, it's, "Wait a second. Do you know everything that I did today?" We get so accustomed to grace that we start to think that God's grace in our life is now our merit, our great hard work. But God does not have to show grace or mercy. He simply chooses to. So do not get so comfortable with the category of grace that it begins to look like the category of justice. Oh, may we all remember Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved by grace through faith, not your good works. And even your good works are really God's good works because you're God's workmanship. The only thing you will ever work is what God works in you. The second part of this question is really asking, do you recognize that you will receive at the end of the day far more than you could ever deserve? In other words, do you not only see God's grace, but do you see how generous he is with his grace toward you? God does not just show mercy. He shows abundant mercy. He does not just give you a little bit of cheap grace. He lavishes the riches of his grace upon you. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Even your calling, even your conversion are testaments to God's grace. For you were the most undesirable of undesirables, yet he chose you. He came to you. He called you. He brought you into his vineyard. Might we respond like Paul in Romans 11? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? God's grace is not your merit, and God's grace is not small. You should be amazed by the grace you have received. If you look upon God's grace with apathy instead of amazement, if you respond with a shrug of indifference instead of shout of praise, then you're not really getting grace. And look at the reward you get. Eternal life. The only reason that's the reward is because that's what God has agreed to give us. It's not actually because that's what our work deserves. Even if you kept the law perfectly, you would never deserve eternal life. The reward will always far outweigh the work. It's like receiving $100 billion for running a 5K race. Running 5K never deserves $100 billion. The only reason that's going to be the prize is if the person putting on the race says, that's what I agreed to give you for running the race. Oh, Christian, to be given Christ, to receive eternal life in him is to receive a cosmic-sized prize for grain of sand effort. But here's how it gets even more amazing. It's not actually your effort that wins the prize. It's Christ's. In Christ and his death on the cross, then, God shows not only the glory of his justice, but the glory of his amazing grace. In Christ, justice and grace are not the same, but they become one. For in Christ, truly all things are united. And the third and final part of this question is, do you live then by the principle of generous grace? Those who truly recognize and rejoice in God's amazing grace are not only growing in their understanding of the grace they've received, they're growing in their experience of grace, meaning the more they understand all that God has done for them, the more that they are gladly extending grace to others. You want to know someone who really understands grace? Find someone who is truly gracious. If you're not growing in your love for others, then you're not actually growing in your knowledge of Christ's love for you. Those who tell me, oh, I'm just loving Christ more and more every day, and I really hate everybody else. Then no, you're not actually growing in love of Christ and the understanding of His love for you. If you are not increasingly gracious, you're not actually growing in grace as Peter commands. If you rejoice in God's generous grace, then you will be joyfully generous with grace. Because the kingdom of heaven operates according to the principle of grace, not merit, which means Christian hearts, homes, and churches need to operate according to this principle if they truly have received and entered into the kingdom of heaven. The king does not rule according to commercial calculations, but according to his sovereign and generous grace. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, the good news is you will receive a great reward when you leave everything behind and follow Christ. And it will be far more than you could ever earn or deserve. And so you will not come before the throne of God singing, "Look at all I have done and suffered for you." You will come singing, "Look at all you have done and suffered for me in Christ." Truly, we should all shout on that day as we receive our full salvation in Christ, "That's not fair." It's not fair. It's grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask for myself and for all of us here that we would be people amazed at your sovereign, generous grace. That when we think that you chose us, that you called us, we just think, why? I don't deserve this. May we never be so accustomed to grace that we start to think it's something we deserve. May we never be so accustomed to grace that we get really bitter when we see you bless others and call them into the same blessing you have freely given to us. May that be what gives us great joy. May we desire others to receive what you have graciously given us. Please make Good Shepherd a church that exalts Christ and rejoices in grace. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. I invite you to